Will you turn to Revelation with me tonight, Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22, and tonight we're looking at the epilogue, the last word, if you will, of John's revelation. And we're going to be looking at verse number 12 through the end of the chapter, the end of the scriptures, Revelation 22, verse 12. The Apostle John writes, "Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this scroll. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen." Let's pray together. Our Father, we give you thanks for the many evenings that we've had together as a church, walking through this last testament of John, this last portion of scripture that we have recorded for us. And Lord, there are many things that we've encountered in the book of Revelation that are hard for us to understand, difficult to imagine. And some of the images, some of the wording, the pictures that we've seen are difficult to understand. But Lord, I pray that your Spirit would continue to impress upon our minds and our hearts the main ideas of the things that we've read and talked about. And Lord, I pray that even tonight, as we conclude this study, as we read the last words of Jesus, the last words of John the Apostle to us, that we would again be challenged, that we would find hope and encouragement in the fact that you, Lord Jesus, are coming again soon. And so, Lord, may that fact that Jesus is coming again soon, may that spur us on to faithfulness and to courageous witness in our world and to live faithfully in the midst of this world, waiting and expecting for that coming to come. So, Lord, bless this time as we look at your word together. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In this passage, John is concluding his testimony to the seven churches. He is concluding his role as a prophet, as one who has been entrusted with the very words of Christ. He has been entrusted with this message from an angel who has been sent from God himself to give us this message. And so John is finishing by showing us some of the last words that Christ revealed to him. And as well, John himself has some last words of warning and invitation for us that we need to pay heed to. And I want to break this up and just into a few points tonight to help us think about what John is revealing to us here. And the first point comes from verses 12 through 16. And there we see that Christ, the Alpha and the Omega, will bring both salvation and judgment with him when he comes. Christ, who is the Alpha and the Omega, when he comes in glory, he will bring both salvation and judgment. And we can see both of those sides of the coin, both salvation and judgment, in verses 12 through 16. First, I want us to focus on the salvation, the blessing aspect of Jesus' coming. And we see this in verses 12, 13, and 14. In verse 12, we see the words of Jesus himself. He says, "Look, I am coming soon." That's referring to Christ. Jesus declares through the Apostle John, "I am coming soon." And there's some debate about what this word "soon" means. It can mean the idea of something that's going to happen right around the corner, soon. It can also have the idea of something that is quick or sudden, something that is unexpected. And I think we could apply either of those senses to the coming of Jesus, in the sense that Jesus' coming is imminent. There's nothing standing in the way of him coming at any moment in time. And so John could say that his coming is soon, but we too, in this day, could say that his coming is soon. It could happen at any moment, any day. But also, it's also true that when Jesus talks about his coming, he talks about it being sudden and unexpected and something that is like a thief in the night that catches people off guard. Both of those ideas are appropriate to this passage. And Jesus declares that he is coming, and that reality has implications for us in how we live. Jesus is coming again. That is a central truth of the Christian faith. Jesus ascended up into heaven while the disciples stood there and looked up into the sky, and an angel appeared to them and said, "Why do you stand here looking up into the sky? This same Jesus whom you have seen ascend into heaven will come again in like manner, just as you have seen him go." That is a central truth of the scriptures. We hope for, we expect, we believe that Jesus is coming again. And in light of that truth, it teaches us how to live in the present. Titus 2, 11 through 13 teaches us that when we look for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, that that hope and that grace in Christ teaches us to deny ungodliness and to live holy lives in this present world. And so there's always, in light of Christ's coming, an incentive to live holy lives in the present. And so I think this accomplishes the same purpose. Jesus says, "When I come, I am bringing salvation with me. I am bringing my reward." And so the first couple of verses in this passage focus on the positive aspects, the salvation, the reward aspects of Christ's coming. And he says, "I'm coming soon. And when I come, my reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done." And so the coming in salvation is a coming with a reward for Christ's people. It's a reward for those who look for his coming. This wording that we see in verse number 12, when Jesus says, "My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done," this language reflects Old Testament language of justice. I'm going to read for you a verse from Isaiah 40, verse number 10. It says, "See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him." The idea of recompense is the idea of justice, just like Revelation says here, justice in accordance with what people deserve. And so when Jesus comes, he is bringing a reward, and he is bringing that reward in accordance with what people deserve. But what's interesting about this passage, and we've seen it elsewhere in Revelation 2, is that it says that the reward that Jesus brings is in accordance to what they have done, in accordance to their deeds, in accordance to their works. And that brings up something that we have to wrestle with a little bit. Because we believe from other teachings in the New Testament, mostly the Apostle Paul, but as well in the teachings of Jesus in the Gospel of John and elsewhere, we believe that we are saved, we are justified, forgiven, we have a standing of being forgiven before God on the basis of the work of Christ alone that is received by faith. And so Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. says, "For by grace you are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast." And so we believe that we are saved by grace through faith, that it completely excludes boasting in what we have accomplished. So how does this fit then when it talks about Jesus bringing his reward in accordance with what people have done? Well, one way of handling it is the idea of that our salvation is secure, but the rewards are like extra things on top of salvation. Extra rewards, extra crowns or rewards that are on top of salvation that are in accordance with what we've done in our Christian lives. And that's one way that many have read passages like this in the New Testament about the idea of rewards and standing before Christ and judgment. The more and more that I read the New Testament, I'm not fully convinced that that's the best way to understand it. I'm not sure that we find throughout Scripture this idea of extra rewards on top of eternal life. It seems like, especially in Revelation, what is held out to the people of God is eternal life itself. In fact, as we read on in this passage, we see that those who are brought into the salvation at Christ's coming, the thing that they are blessed with is the water of life. The thing that they are blessed with is partaking of the tree of life, which is eternal life itself. The thing that they are blessed with is the ability to come into and walk in the new city, the holy city of God. And so I think that the reward is salvation and eternal life itself. And that's what Christ is bringing when he comes for his people. So then that raises a difficult question then. If we're saved by grace through faith, that's how we're justified, then how is it that our reward is somehow in accordance with our deeds? How does that fit together? I'm going to try to explain how I think this fits together. First of all, works are not the ground of our justification. So we are not justified, forgiven before God on the basis of what we do. I think that's clear in many passages in Scripture, like the one I mentioned a moment ago in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We're saved by grace through faith. So our justification is not on the basis of works. So how does this fit in then? I think it fits in the way that Ephesians 2, 10 fits into Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you're saved through faith, not of works, so that no one can boast." But then verse 10 goes on and says, "For we are his workmanship." We are his craftsmanship, his special creation, created, prepared in advance, and we are destined, preordained for good works that God has determined for us to do. And so he saves us by grace, not of any work of our own, that is appropriated by faith, it becomes ours, and then having been justified by grace through faith, which is always accompanied by a work of regeneration in the heart of a person by the Holy Spirit. Whenever that work of regeneration happens, there is a new life created. There is a new nature created. And that new life, that new nature will manifest itself in good works, in good deeds. And that's how I think this is working here, in that the works that we're going to be judged by, they're not the ground of our justification as much as they are the evidence of it. They're the evidence that justification by grace through faith has indeed happened, and a work of regeneration has happened in our lives. There, I want to read for you just it's a little bit lengthy quote, but I think it'll be helpful to us. This is from Greg Beale's commentary on Revelation, and he is addressing this issue in this verse right here. But I think he has some helpful comments that I just want to read. He says, this verse, the verse that we're talking about here, reward in accordance with what they've done, This verse does not mean that it is on the basis of good works that a person will be justified. For such works, apart from Christ, can save no one, since perfection is required for acceptance before God. This is supported by Revelation 5, 9, and 10, which says that Christ is the only one worthy to be accepted before God, and that he was slain and redeemed by his blood people from their sins, so that they also could be considered worthy. Indeed, this idea is not far away here, since the idea connoted by those who wash their robes, in verse 14, we're going to get to that in a minute, but he says, blessed are those who wash their robes. He says, goes back to Revelation 7:14, quote, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, end quote. So on the other hand, works are considered a necessary condition for salvation at the final judgment, but how? Works are a sign demonstrating that a person has already met the ultimate causal necessary condition for salvation, which is redemptive justification from sin by Christ's death and resurrection. And that's a longer explanation of what I was trying to say a moment ago, and that is that our works are the evidence, they're the fruit that show that we have indeed been regenerated and justified by the merits of Christ. And it's those merits of Christ by which we stand, but the works provide evidence that we belong to him and that we are indeed of Christ's people. And so we're not saved by works, but neither are we saved without them. It's an important distinction, but it's important for us to understand that we can't just claim salvation and then say, it doesn't matter what I do. I can just go out, I prayed this prayer and I accepted Jesus, and now I can just go live any way that I want to live. Passages like this teach us that that is the wrong way of thinking about it. And that if I've truly been saved by faith, then there will flow out of that heart of love for God a desire to obey his commands. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so there is a close relationship between faith and the works that flow out of it. In fact, we'll see that next Sunday morning in James, that true faith works itself out in deeds. And I think that's how this fits in as well. And so when Jesus comes, he's bringing salvation with him. He's bringing eternal life for his people. And Jesus is able to know exactly who is his, and he's able to accomplish the salvation for them because of who he is. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. In other words, he's the first and last of everything. He is the origin. He is the ultimate cause. He is the beginning. He's the goal. He has all knowledge, all power. He is all knowing. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the A and the Z, if you will. And because of that, he can do everything that he needs to do for his people and bring salvation to them. And so he offers a blessing of salvation for those whose robes are washed in his blood. Revelation 7:14 talks about those who have their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. And that's certainly behind this reference in verse 14 when he says, blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city, which is obviously in context the New Jerusalem that came down from heaven. It's the new Eden. It's the new heavens and the new earth. It's the paradise that God has prepared for his people. So when Jesus comes, when the Alpha and the Omega comes, he is bringing salvation for us. He's bringing salvation for his people. But the flip side of that coming, the other side of the coin, is that at that same event, at that same moment of coming, there will also be judgment for some. There will also be judgment for some. And verse number 15 shows us that. It makes reference to those who are outside, those who are outside the gates of the city, outside the walls, outside enjoying new life in the city of God. And outside are these people. First of all, it describes them as the dogs. And if you're a dog lover, my apologies to what I'm about to say, but in the ancient world, dogs were not man's best friend. In the ancient Near Eastern world, dogs were detestable creatures. They were scavengers. They were unclean animals. They were outside. They were often outside the city walls, and they were scavenging for whatever they could find. They were dirty animals, and people did not have them as pets in their homes. Most often, when you read throughout the Bible and you call someone a dog, it's not a good label to put on someone. In fact, just one example from Deuteronomy 23 mentions the fact that male temple prostitutes are referred to as dogs. And so this is not a good term. In fact, for the way that John is using it here, I think he's referring to the whole list of what he's about to say is all brought underneath this label of dogs. So outside are those who are in rebellion against Christ. And here's the way that they manifest their rebellion. They practice magic arts, which the Bible uniformly detests witchcraft and black magic and any kind of seeking for power outside of going to God by faith. And so those who practice the magic arts, and then the next several commands line up perfectly with some of the last commands in the Ten Commandments. Those who are sexually immoral lines up with the seventh command of not committing adultery. Those who are murderers lines up with the sixth command to not murder. Those who are idolaters lines up with the first and second commands to not have any other gods and to not make any idols of anything. And everyone who loves and practices falsehood lines up with the ninth command, which is to not bear false witness against one's neighbor. In other words, these are lawbreakers. These are people that are in rebellion against God and in rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're going to be on the outside looking in, which means they too will receive what they deserve. They too will receive the recompense, the justice that they deserve in accordance with what they have done. And they will be judged for that. And in Revelation's theology, to be on the outside of the city is also to be cast into the lake of fire, back in Revelation chapter 20. These are those that have no part in God's celestial city, his eternal paradise. These are those that will instead suffer for their rebellion for all of eternity. And so Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, when he comes, he is bringing both salvation and judgment. That's a hope, but also a warning, which leads to the second point. The second point is, in light of this coming, in light of Christ's coming, we are provided with, one, a joyous invitation, but also a solemn warning. So in light of Jesus coming, this impacts the way that we respond. And so there's an invitation to us, but also a warning that is given to us in verses 17 through 19. Here's the joyous invitation, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. In other words, there is an open invitation to come and hear the message of Christ, to respond to the message of Christ, and to believe it. And so here is the Spirit and the bride. Who's the bride in Revelation? The bride in Revelation is the church. And so this is fascinating to me that the Spirit is not alone in the invitation. The Spirit and the bride, those who have been changed and regenerated by the Spirit, which is now the church, the bride of Christ, both the Spirit and the bride provide a witness to the world, and that witness is come and drink of the water of life. And so I want to just encourage us here for a moment, and that is we have a role to play in verse number 17. We have a role to play in the invitation of verse number 17. When we go out with the word of truth, we go out in the power of the Holy Spirit, but God, in his manifold wisdom, has chosen to use people to declare his truth. He's chosen to use people, lowly servants like you and me, to go out and share the most important message that has ever been given. and to go out and to share with a lost world. Here is the invitation. Come. Come to the Lord. Come to Jesus and drink. If you're thirsty, if you're longing for what your soul desires, come and find it in none other than the person of Jesus Christ. Come and find the water of life. It's like Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4. If you knew who I was, then you would ask me and I would give you springs of living water. We have that ministry. We have the ministry to go out in the power of the Spirit and invite people to come and partake of the water of life that only Christ can dispense. And so may we go, may we do that, maybe with courage, go in the power of the Spirit and invite people to come. And so that's the joyous invitation. Believe, come, trust, partake of the water of life. But now here's the warning. And by the way, the invitation stands in the background of that invitation stands the truth that Jesus is coming again. And so there's an urgency to that invitation, isn't there? There's an urgency. Jesus is coming again. And so let's invite people to come and let's share with them the urgency that they need to respond to the gospel because Jesus is coming again. And so there's a joyous invitation. Come and drink the water of life. But there's also a solemn warning. And that warning comes in verses 18 and 19. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this scroll. By the way, this language really mirrors very closely language that we see in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Deuteronomy 4 says this, Now Israel, hear the decrees and laws I'm about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land the Lord, the God of your ancestors, is giving you. Do not add to what I command you and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. And so the idea here of not adding to or subtracting not only has to do with messing with the content. Don't try to manipulate Christ's message. But also implied with that is the idea of obedience. It's more than just, oh, I can't add a word here. I can't take a word out here. And by the way, this has nothing to do with translating the Word of God from one language to another. You're always going to have some difficulty in going from one language to another. I don't think this is prohibiting that. I don't think we have to do a word count when we're doing a translation to make sure that we have the exact same number of words going from one language to another. But the point is the content. The point is the message. Do not take away from the message of this book. Do not add to the message of this book. And most importantly, heed the message of this book and obey the message of this book. And if you don't, there's a solemn warning, isn't there? If you don't heed this message, if you don't pay attention to this message, if you try to manipulate this message in any way, all of the plagues, all the curses that are described in this book, they're coming down on you, and you're going to be left out on the outside looking in to the holy city, just like verse number 15 describes with those who are on the outside. And so there's a solemn warning here. There's an invitation, but there's also a warning, and that coincides with the salvation and the judgment that Christ will bring when he comes. And then John concludes the last two verses with his final benediction. He just wraps up the whole letter in a beautiful way. And he says in verse 20, He who testifies to these things says, Yes, I am coming soon. And the way that John records this, these are the last words of Jesus in the whole Bible. The one who is coming soon is none other than Christ. And the last word that John reveals to us from the lips of Jesus is, I am coming soon. Yes, I am coming soon. And so that needs to impact the way that we live now in the present. We need to prepare ourselves, be watchful and ready. And so Jesus' testimony is this, I am coming soon. And to that, John adds his amen. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And so we see Jesus' testimony. We see John's amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And when we hear that word, that message of Jesus, when he says to us, I am coming soon, we should respond like John and we should say, yes, I want that. I want Jesus to come back. I'm done with the things of this world. I want the new world that Jesus is going to bring when he comes. I'm ready for no more tears and no more sorrow and no more pain and no more death. I'm ready for the sufferings of this present world to give way to the glories that will be revealed hereafter. I'm ready for that. Come, Lord Jesus. I want to see Jesus face to face. I want to stand in the presence of God and see his glory and bow down and worship him and cry out with the angels, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And John concludes with a benediction. The Lord's grace be to the Lord's people. The Lord's grace be to the Lord's people. And it's a concluding benediction. It's one in which many of the New Testament authors both open their books with and close their books with. And that is the idea of grace. That the whole foundation on which we stand before God is grace. We would be nothing without grace. And so John leaves his readers with grace, and I want to leave you with grace as well. The Lord's grace be to God's people. And I think the main idea that we see in this passage is that in light of Christ's soon coming, we may accept his invitation to find eternal life and heed his warning so that we may be partakers of his grace. Let's heed the warning. Let's answer the invitation. And let's receive the grace that comes from Christ. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to reflect on your word, to meditate on your truths. Lord, it's so easy in our lives to be distracted by the things of this world, to lose sight of eternal realities. This world can have a mesmerizing, hypnotic effect on us if we're not careful. And so, Lord, we need more time with you, more time in your word, more time in prayer, more time reflecting on the truths that we find in your word, more time looking at the beauty of your creation as it reveals to us your glory and your power. Lord, help us to look away from our phones and our TVs and our appointment books and the things that distract our attention every single day. And Lord, may we turn our eyes toward you, the author and the finisher of our faith. And Lord, we need your grace. We need it for every day. We need it for our workplaces. We need it in our families. We need it in our neighborhoods. Our country needs your grace. Father, we need your gracious gift and your mercy toward us. And we plead for it. We ask for it. And Lord, we also anticipate the day when we will see our Savior face to face, and we long for that day to come. And so we pray in his name. Amen.